It's always a joy to come together and to lift our hearts up before the Lord. I want to share something with you tonight that is nothing new, nothing exciting, nothing that's going to fascinate you. It's just meat and potatoes things that I want to remind you of about what we mean to each other and how we can help each other and encourage each other as a church family. There have been times when I have preached on what we call the Baptist distinctives. I do not remember ever preaching or speaking on the Baptist distinctives without being challenged. What I mean by that is having someone challenge me. Okay. Now, wait a minute. So I think maybe we need to explain that when we talk about these things, we're talking about the things that we believe that characterize a church like ours. Because if we use the word distinctives, it gives people the idea that we think we're the only ones that believe some of these things. Well, that's not true. But this cluster, and there's no way we'll get through all these things tonight, but I just want to talk about a few of them here for a little while. We'll just sort of cut it off when we run out of time. But I want to talk to you about some of the core things that we believe as Baptist people in a church, a Bible-believing church like this, and why these things are important. They're important for you because you're here, and if you're visiting, you'll know what we're all about, but also to help you understand the value of these things. Baptist people, they're not perfect, but they believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. Now, what does it mean to be a Bible believer? What does it mean to say that the Bible affects our lives? There are a lot of people that say they're Bible believers, and they would even fight you for the right to believe in the Bible, but there doesn't seem to be, in every case, a faithfulness to Bible statements or Bible principles in the lives of those who make that claim. I want you to turn with me to Romans 6. That's where we'll start. We may move to some other verses. I'm fairly sure that we will. I want to tell you a little personal testimony. I've told you this before. You know that my father was a United Methodist preacher, and I was raised in a United Methodist parsonage. I was not saved until I was 25 years old. I learned from that experience that you can go to church a lot and not know the Lord. I didn't have any choices about going to church when I was a little guy. As long as I lived in Dad's home, if, you know, he was going to church, I was going to church. That's just all there was to it. And I am sure that I heard a lot of truth. I know I heard a lot of truth. I learned a lot of things about the Bible. I had a grandmother, as you know, who was a member of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. They were very evangelical people. And they really preached the gospel of salvation. But they weren't very strict on some of the things that we would be. And it was a kind of a confusing situation. My grandfather was a member of the Christian church. You ever heard of that? We called the Campbellites. That's what we called them up in Kentucky. They had communion service every Sunday, every single Sunday. And they were real strong on some things that you know, looking back on it, to me, seemed like some real legalism there. But I was kind of confused about this. And we had other friends that went to other churches and neighbors and things like that. My father was in education. He was principal of schools at where he was pastoring. And so we had a lot of friends from the various schools where Dad would work. And they were, you know, Roman Catholics and who knows what. And we would, you know, have contact with these people. And so my religious upbringing was rather eclectic, if you understand what I mean. And I didn't want any of it. I mean, I just didn't have anything to do with any of it because I thought, well, these people didn't even agree with each other. Why do they expect me to agree with them? And but I wasn't really interested in submitting my heart to the will of God anyway. So I joined the military, and a couple of soul winners got a hold of me. One of those guys was a Baptist. The other was from the Assemblies of God, interestingly. And so early in my Christian experience, I learned some things about this whole charismatic issue because of the conversations that were going on. But eventually, I came to the understanding that since I had become a Christian, I needed to find out what the Bible said about other things. I knew what it said about salvation because that's when I got saved, understood that. Now what does it say about other things? And a question would come up, and I would immediately be hungry for the Bible statement on that. What does God have to say about that? And what, therefore, does God expect of me? Well, it was a few years later. I was in the ministry as pastor of this church here. My grandmother passed away in 1982. And my father and my aunt asked me to preach the funeral. And I did. And I was riding in the funeral car, not the not the hearse, but that one in front of it, with the guy from the funeral home, and he said, "Well, now let me get this straight now." He said, "Your grandmother here was in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and your dad's a Methodist, and you're a Baptist. How'd that happen?" And so I gave him my salvation testimony. I told him how I came to Christ, and then I said, I mean, fairly innocently, I think, I said, "You know, when I started getting hungry for what the Bible taught, and I began to find out what the Bible taught, and I realized what a Baptist is, I realized that's what I had become when I became Christian." And he said, "Oh, I see." Like that. And I thought, well, I didn't mean it like that, but I did mean it like that, because that's what happened to me. When I became a Christian, I became a Bible believer. Actually, I was a Bible believer as I was becoming a Christian, if you understand what I'm saying. I didn't know everything that was in the Bible, but I believed what I did know. Does that make sense? You don't have to believe everything, because you can't know everything that's in there, but you have to believe everything that you do know. Now, I mean, you have to submit to it. Now, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about what it means to be a Bible believer, and therefore what it means to be a Baptist. And here in Romans chapter 6, it's extremely important for us to know this passage, because it talks about something that identifies us. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, folks, in this passage of Scripture, you'll hear a variety, from this passage of Scripture, you'll hear a variety of things taught. But if we look closely at the verses, although we hear it talking about baptism, we need to be very, very careful that we don't emphasize water baptism too heavily from these verses, for the simple although baptism clearly is in view here, baptism does not save a person. All right? And these verses say that we are baptized, buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised. All right, that we can understand from verse 4, but look at verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now, don't get the idea that when you go into the waters of baptism, that makes you a Christian. Baptists are very, very strong on affirming the difference between salvation in Christ and obedience to Christ. Baptist people believe in believers' baptism. Now, let me make the distinction here. There are some people today that believe baptism saves you. We believe that baptism is what you do when you are saved. We don't believe in baptizing people as a part of their salvation. We don't believe in baptizing them so they will be saved. But we do believe that baptism is an illustration of salvation. Baptism pictures our identification in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the reason that we believe baptism is immersion is because we believe baptism pictures death, burial, and resurrection. Now, some people have the idea today that have for many, many centuries that baptism in the New Testament is part of the covenant relationship, like circumcision was in the Old Testament. But that is not what baptism is all about. Baptism was practiced by the Jews as a testimony of repentance and cleansing and those kinds of things. But we must be careful that we don't teach the idea that baptism cleanses us from our sins. I know some people who feel that baptism sort of makes them enter into some kind of a very special relationship with Christ, even though they are sure that baptism doesn't save. And they think that by doing this, that somehow that bonds them in some special way. Baptism is a simple act of obedience to give a public testimony of what salvation means. And the difference between Baptist churches and more liturgical or ritual churches is that we don't try to invest this ordinance with some sacramental value where because you're getting baptized, therefore you're entering into some kind of special relationship where special grace is being imparted to you. Grace does not come through water baptism. Grace comes through the Word of God, and baptism is our response to it. I believe this, and I'm willing to publicly be buried and raised as an illustration. Now, one of the things I think helps us understand this is to see baptism as sort of like the baby's cry of a new Christian. My wife and I have 5 children, and now we have 6 grandchildren, and number 7 will be here in a couple of weeks. Grandbaby number 7. So we're all excited about that. But we have a little bit of experience with knowing when a baby is first born, what you need to know sure that, know for sure that he's okay and breathing right and alive is to just have him cry a little bit. Okay? And sometimes if he doesn't cry right away, the doctor will smack him a little bit there, not real hard, but just enough to kind of startle him so he'll start crying. Okay? Now, sometimes people want to make this so complicated. Like, here's a person who's just gotten saved. Okay, would you please explain to us all the components now of repentance and the decrees of God and how you got into this relationship? No. Just let's get baptized now. What does that mean? That means, okay, do you understand what happened? You just said that you are trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to save you from your sins. And if you want to publicly proclaim that that's what you believe, you don't need to take a theology course and explain the complexities of it. You just need to get baptized as a public testimony that that's what you're trusting. So baptism is a simple way for a brand new Christian to testify that he's put his faith in Christ. That's what it is. Baptist churches are very simple about that. We're not making it simplistic, but we don't want to make it complicated. That means, since it is a testimony that you have put your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we don't baptize people who don't believe that. Jonathan Edwards, well-known American pastor in the time of the Great Awakening, pastored for many, many years, but you may not know the sad ending of his pastorate when his father-in-law, who refused to make a public profession of faith in Christ, and therefore did not have a testimony of regeneration, but believed that because he was in the parish, he had a right to go to this church and a right to receive communion, Jonathan Edwards would not serve him communion. He would not acknowledge that he was a believer unless he made a profession of faith. And it made his father-in-law so angry, he led a rebellion that kicked Jonathan Edwards out of his church. That's unfortunate, but it happened. But good for Jonathan Edwards for standing his ground on that issue. Why? Because he was trying to save the man's soul or see him come to Christ. Here was a man who, like a lot of people today, believed that his religion was enough to save him. And being identified with the church and keeping the sacraments, so to speak. But this business of baptism for believers and baptism as a testimony of what you believe is very, very important. And that's why we call ourselves Baptists. Because we believe that church is for, the church membership is for saved people. So we believe, first off, in a believing membership testified by water baptism. Now, I had a conversation with a person here recently who was talking about how critically important it is to get people to church so they can get saved. And this person now goes to a church that is, using the world's music and the world's environment and atmosphere. And I'm not just talking about something moderate here. I'm talking about something that is really, really worldly. The kind of thing that would just shock us if we were to ever see. And the argument was, so many people are hearing the gospel. Well, now, wait a minute. We as Baptist people understand that church membership is for saved people. That does not mean that church is exclusively for saved people, okay? But we are here to be taught, to grow, to love God, to obey Him, to learn how to walk in newness of life, which was what we testified when we got baptized, and then to take the gospel. It's too easy today. Like Rob was telling us on Sunday, it's too easy for us to just invite people to church and hope the pastor will give them the gospel or win them to the Lord while they're here. The church is supposed to storm the gates of hell. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, Christ said. We think that means that hell can't attack us. No, that means hell can't stand up to our attack. And so when we go out, we are to go out with an evangelistic interest, a Great Commission vision for our neighborhoods and for the world. So when we come to church, that's to get us strengthened so we can take the gospel out to other people. Now, keep inviting folks to church. And if you've come here tonight not knowing absolutely for sure that you have been born again, you can take care of that while you're here. I'll be happy to take the Word of God and show you exactly what verses you need to understand. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And if you don't know tonight that you have eternal life, please don't leave here tonight without knowing that. We'll help you with that. But I want the Christians to understand that one of the things it means to be a Baptist is to believe that you have to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. His death on the cross was not done as a mere example. It was done as a substitute. He took the punishment we deserve. He was dead, buried, raised again. And we have a baptistry because when people get saved, they have the opportunity in the baptismal to give a testimony of their identification in the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, I know you know that, but I think we need to be reminded of it from time to time, okay? Because there are a lot of people today that say, well, you know, just so long as you're a Bible believer. Well, yeah, but there are some things there that have implications. One of them is baptism that we need to get right. So if you're not a Baptist tonight, I'm not trying to offend you or put you down in any way. I'm just trying to say we are, okay? And that's what that means, all right? So believing membership includes the belief that baptism is for believers, and it also includes the policy that baptism is required for membership. Why? Because salvation is required for membership. And the way you give your first testimony about salvation is through baptism. Okay? Now, I've had people say to me, "Pastor, I'd like to be baptized, but I don't want to join the church." And I say, "Why not?" And they say, "Because I'm already a member of a church." And I say, "How'd you get to be a member of a church?" Well, I was baptized, but now you want to be baptized? Yes, well, let me explain. I thought I was saved, but I realized I wasn't saved, and so I just got saved, and so now I want to be baptized. So what do you think I tell them? I say, if you've been a member of a church, and you have your membership there, and now you're here as a student or something like that, and you just got saved, I think the first thing you need to do is call your pastor and tell him. Okay? Tell him you just got saved. What do I do now? Tell him you just got saved and ask him, what should you do now? What do you want to sneak your baptism in or something? Keep your testimony quietly? If you just got saved, shout it from the rooftops. Okay? Wow, God, look what God did for me. You know? And then go back and tell your pastor there that, I've been a member of the church there, but I realized I really wasn't a Christian. Now, you owe that to your spiritual leader because he allowed you to become a member because he thought you were a Christian. Okay, so you got to have some accountability there. So when people come to say, well, I'd like to get baptized, but I don't want to be a member of the church. Now, at the same time, if you're, you know, a member of a church in another country or something like that, and you just got saved and your pastor wants you to get baptized, then come and talk to me, okay? And we'll explain that problem. But anyway, we'll talk about it further. But all I'm saying is make sure that you understand that baptism is related to church membership, okay? Now, that we don't find church membership as far as having your name on a list somewhere in the Scriptures. But we do have examples in the Scriptures of people carrying letters with them or greetings with them to other churches to verify their testimony so they can enter into fellowship. And that's where this tradition came from of the church letter and that sort of thing. And the idea that if you've been saved and had a testimony or been baptized in a Baptist church, then, like it says in our covenant, in our Constitution, if you remove to another place, as soon as possible, you will join yourself to a church of like faith and practice so you can be obedient and be held accountable. Now, I'm not trying to squeeze anybody here about this idea of church membership, but I'd like to kind of overflow on you a little bit about this. The one thing that you cannot have if you're not a member of a church, is discipline. I mean, you don't have the blessing of church discipline. You say, something's not like a blessing to me. Oh, but it is. You see, it's a great blessing to have that level of accountability. Now, you know, if you see your neighbor's kids misbehaving, you're not going to go out and say, come over here. Didn't I tell you, you know, if it's really bad, you'll maybe call your neighbor. Who do you discipline? Your own. And when you identify yourself with a local church, you are saying, I want to put myself in fellowship with this group and therefore under its discipline. Now, there have been a few times when we've had to go through some church discipline issues here, and it's very, very painful. It's never an enjoyable thing. But it's a necessary thing. And it keeps us straight. It really does. I mean, if you know that you're going to confess any public sin that you commit, it might help you with your temptation issues, you see, to say, well, I don't have to deal with that publicly. I'm just not going to do that. And it will keep you in a straight situation like that. And to know that people are praying for you and encouraging you and helping you, that is extremely important. Now, let me take it a step further. I know that there are some people who teach everything that I've taught tonight who would start really getting their blood pressure up when they hear the next thing I'm going to say. I believe in the body of Christ. I do not use the phrase universal church. And the reason I don't use the phrase universal church is because immediately people start thinking of universalism or they start thinking of Romanism. So I don't even like to use that phrase. I used it just now because I wanted to speak against it, okay? But the body of Christ is a spiritual entity. I think the thief on the cross got into the body of Christ, okay? Because he trusted Christ. That is salvation. That is what we call, if you will, spiritual baptism, of which water baptism is the illustration. Now let me explain that from the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 or 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." Spiritual baptism, or you could call it, I suppose, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is not, in the Bible, some second blessing after salvation. Spirit baptism is salvation. Are you with me? When the Holy Spirit immerses us into the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's salvation. When the Holy Spirit quickens us or regenerates us by applying to us what Christ accomplished on the cross, making us a new creature in Christ, that's the new birth. That's salvation. That's what 1 Corinthians 12, 13 is talking about. By one Spirit. Who's the one Spirit? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who quickens us, gives us life, enters into us, regenerates or gives life to our dead spirit, as it were, and makes us a believer, makes us a new creature in Christ, that experience is called salvation. Now, some people would like to separate salvation from spirit baptism, but you don't find it separated in the Scripture. It is the same event. When you trust Christ as your personal Savior and are quickened or made alive, at that moment the Holy Spirit immerses or baptizes or puts you completely into what Christ accomplished on the cross. That is illustrated by water baptism. That's why we don't sprinkle or any other thing that some people would call baptism. We want it to picture death, burial, and resurrection. So if you've experienced spirit baptism or salvation, you should then give a testimony of water baptism. Why? Because what we read from Romans chapter 6 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" And the connection between salvation and public testimony is established in the next verse. "Therefore are we buried with him by baptism into death." In the same way that we died in Christ and were raised in Christ, what this whole chapter is about. As Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When we baptize, we say just a few words about the testimony, and then we say, buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life. Now, that has implications for all of us, and the reason I'm talking about this tonight is because it's one thing to have your creed right, and it's another thing to have your life right. We can say, all right, I believe all the right things about this, I'm okay. No, no. Let's talk about that newness of life for a minute. It's one thing to say you believe in it as a part of your position. It's another thing to actually demonstrate it by the way you live consistently thereafter. And if we give a true picture of what salvation means in the waters of baptism, we need to give a true picture of what salvation means every day of our lives thereafter. Yes, we fail. Yes, we have weaknesses. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we need to do after salvation is to cleanse ourselves by prayer for our own confession of our own sins, but also intercession for each other. The other night, I was helping my daughter with her foot problem, and I was saying, you remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? And she said, well, yeah. I said, you remember the position of all the things in the tabernacle? And she says, what do you mean? I said, well, when you first walk into the courtyard, remember the first thing you see? And she said, yeah, the altar. And I said, okay, and then what's between the altar and the holy place, the laver? I said, now I want you to think about that for a few minutes as we talk about what Christ did the night he had the last Passover with his disciples. Remember, after they had the Last Supper, then he washed their feet. And he said, now, what I'm doing for you, that's what I want you to do for each other. And, you know, Peter thought, oh, no, you're not doing that for me. And then the Lord said, well, if I don't do this for you, then you don't have any part with me. In other words, he was connecting all those Old Testament pictures and all these New Testament practices. Think about this. Suppose you lived in a culture where they didn't have any pavement, they didn't have any concrete, all they had was dirt and dust to walk on. And you didn't have, you know, a bathtub at your house, you didn't even have running water at your house. If you wanted to take a bath, you'd go to the river, or if you were a Roman, you'd go to the bathhouse, or something like that. And you would get clean, and then you would walk home with your sandals on a dusty road. And your feet would get dirty, and you would be uncomfortable from the ankles down, you see. And when you got home, if you had a slave, your slave would wash your feet. If you didn't, you wash your own feet. If you were really a nice person, a servant, you might even wash somebody else's feet. That's what Christ is talking about. But when you got home from taking your bath, you had to wash your feet. Why? Because they were in contact with the world. And that picture of foot washing, and so there's some old primitive Baptists up in the mountains of Kentucky, that still have foot washing every time they have the Lord's Supper. And we might be able to learn something from that, tell you the truth. But that business of foot washing means you've been cleansed. You know, Peter said, well, okay, if I got to have it, then wash all of me. And the Lord was saying, well, I'm going to wash all of you here, but I want to teach you something about this. This is for after you've been completely cleansed from your sin. You need to make sure you keep yourself clean. Whenever you make contact with the world, you need to clean your feet up. And you need to pray for each other to keep your feet clean. You need to help each other to keep yourself from becoming defiled. That's what that's all about. It's a picture of intercessory prayer. It's a picture of confession of sin. Does that make sense? And the laver was when the priests would get ready for their priesthood, or at the certain times of the year, they would cleanse themselves ritually and actually with bathing and put on their priestly garments and go in and make the sacrifice. But every single time they would go into the holy place, they would stop at the laver and wash their hands, or wash themselves ceremonially. And that has survived today in the practice of the Jewish people, who have ritual washings, and they do it because it's required of them, but they don't make the connection between that and the actual cleansing of the blood of Christ on the cross for their sins spiritually, and then confession of sin every time it happens. Are you with me? Baptist people make the connection between the ordinance, the public testimony, and the practice of being cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and then daily cleansing, not through physical washing. Obviously, we all do that. Everybody's learned how to wash their hands, take a shower, and things like that. But the spiritual cleansing of confessing sin and interceding for one another. Okay? So that's why Baptist people make such an issue out of believing in Jesus Christ. I had somebody say to me one time, so are you a Christian? I said, yes. Are you one of those born-again Christians? Yes. well, of course I am. But, well, yes, I am. I'm one of those. Are you? Well, I don't know if I'd say born-again. You know, is there any other kind? Well, there's the cultural bunch, you know. They go to church, and I was talking to a fellow one time who was an Episcopalian. And I started witnessing to him, and not because he was an Episcopalian, but because he obviously didn't know the Lord. And he said, well, I'm an Episcopalian. That was his answer, you know. And I said, well, I used to be a Methodist, but I'm talking about, you know, your relationship with Christ. And he said, We're Episcopalians. We don't talk much about politics and religion. And I thought, well, nothing like being honest, I guess. But I thought, well, I'm a Baptist. We talk a lot about both, you know. And we really do. Why? Because religion, I mean, that's where it all is. And politics is the practical application of it in life, in a sense. But I want you to get this down. I know you have it down. But I want you to be able to lovingly, kindly explain it to others. I've had other people say, oh, you're Baptist. Oh, well, yeah, I'm a Baptist. As if, well, you know, then you shouldn't have any more concerns about me. Well, now let me tell you something. You tell me you're a Baptist, and that doesn't really satisfy my concern for your soul. I got to be honest with you. Because you can be a Baptist and be lost as a dog. I mean, that's just all there is to it. Being a Baptist doesn't save you. Getting baptized doesn't save you. Believing in Jesus Christ. But not just believing in him like you believe in Abraham Lincoln. Okay? Not just believing that he's a character of history, or even that he did what the Bible says he did, but believing that what he did was done for you and putting your trust in it. That's the difference. That's saving faith. Now, I think I've preached the gospel here tonight. I meant to explain some of these. But you know what? You can't explain what a Baptist is without preaching the gospel. They go hand in hand. Now, we'll come back another time, Lord willing, and we'll talk about what the autonomy of the local church is. The autonomy of the local church. Do you have to believe in that? Yeah, probably do. Okay, and we'll talk about that, okay? And what that means, it's connected to that thing we were talking about a while ago regarding discipline. The local church is the highest court of spiritual appeal on earth.
Amen.
Okay, it really is. But it's also the place where we get held accountable. It's not in some city in Italy, okay? It's right here where we live. And that's what the autonomy of the local church is all about, okay? But we'll talk about that another time, all right? Thanks for being here tonight. God bless you. And let's continue to pray for each other and hold each other accountable. And tell others about this thing we've talked about tonight. All right? Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for the clarity of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. Lord, there are some people that are they're just too smart for their own good, it seems. They just want to make everything so complex. Salvation, simple enough for a child to understand. And because that's so, it certainly ought to be simple enough for an adult to tell others about. And I pray you'd convict us about that. Keep us busy. And help us, Lord, to see that our things in life which we seek to justify, which are not pleasing to Christ or reflective of Christ, are contrary to everything we say we believe. May we truly, indeed, be conformed to Christ, not just by some external thing, but through an internal relationship with this one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. God bless you.